If you're new to High Plains or maybe haven't been here in a couple of weeks, we just started the book of 2 Timothy, and it's typical of what we do here is we have a book of the Bible and we go through the entire book verse by verse, not skipping over anything. But along the way, we leave room for the Holy Spirit to work. And so I'm calling an audible this morning, and we're not going to be in 2 Timothy this morning, but I think a very related text that really for the last couple of weeks since we started 2 Timothy has been on my heart and on my mind. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll get to that text. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question. What is your view of death? How do you process death? How do you view it? What do you think of it? When I was a kid, I was absolutely terrified of death, and it really took off. This fear took off in 1983. I was 13 years old, and a made-for-TV movie came out called The Day After. And some of you have heard bits and pieces of this before because this is instrumental in my testimony of becoming a Christian. But this movie was about a small Kansas town that undergoes a nuclear explosion. Remember, it's 1983, right? The Cold War is still on, right? And everybody's pretty worried about nuclear war. So this movie comes out, and it still amazes me how many people saw it. I learned that over 100 million people watched this movie on TV that one night. In comparison, that's about the same, if not maybe a little bit more, than the average Super Bowl viewership has. So a lot of people watched this, and I was one of them, and it absolutely scarred me. So much so that for the next almost 5 years, I had a reoccurring nightmare. And this, not just like once a week, but I mean like every few days I would have this nightmare. And in this nightmare, I not only witnessed the explosion, I had to watch the incineration of buildings and people being charred and all of that, right? But I also died, and I was consumed by the fire as well in this. And I kept having this dream over and over again. It was a nightmare. It wasn't until God saved me. It was in the summer before my senior year in high school is when God saved me, that I had that nightmare. And I will tell you by the grace of God that as soon as he saved me, I have never had that nightmare ever again. But for almost 5 years, I literally was terrified of death because my view of it was this is how I was going to go. And watch everybody else being burned alive and houses being turned into cinders, and then eventually the fire would consume me as well. I wonder if that what I was experiencing as a non-believer, that was a picture of me being separated from Christ, of what was going to happen. I still don't know. That's one of the things on that. I have a list of questions that when I get to heaven that I get to ask, and that's one of the questions that I'm going to have when I get there. Why am I talking about this? Well, because in 2 Timothy, we've been talking about Paul. The Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's in a nasty dungeon prison, and we know from history that Paul is not going to make it out alive. He will be executed within weeks of finishing 2 Timothy. He will be executed. His head will be chopped off in the streets. Philippians, when we look at it today, Paul is also in prison. This was actually the first time he was imprisoned in Rome. And he's imprisoned this time as well. And this is about 4 years prior to 2 Timothy, to put this in context. But Paul is, once again, he's in prison, if you will, but there is no crime. And the book or the letter of Philippians was written to the church in Philippi 10 years after it was birthed. And Paul enjoyed a really awesome relationship with this church. And what he's doing here is he's actually sending a thank you note or a thank you letter back to the church in Philippi because they have heard that their pastor, their chief evangelist, is in prison in Rome, and they're freaking out. They send money, they send people, right, to help, to try and support him, to pray for him, see how they can take care of him. And now Paul, in this book, the letter of Philippians, is writing back to the church in Philippi, the believers there, thanking them for their support. And he's, and if you read through the whole letter, he's conveying his love and his gratitude for the believers in Philippi, but he also wants to exhort them to live in unity together and in holiness and in joy together. The context, as we've been talking about, is very, very important. And the context here in Philippians is Paul was in Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and preached the gospel there. And this literal riot forms. And they grab Paul, and they put him in custody for his own safety. There's no crime. And after 2 years, Paul appeals his imprisonment up all the way up to Caesar, and he's transported to Rome. And once he gets to Rome, it's a different, very different prison than 4 years later when he's going to be in this pit, this sewage pit of a dungeon. But here, he's under house arrest. He actually has to purchase or rent the apartment or house or condo or whatever it was. I guess they probably didn't have condos back then, but maybe they did. But he has to, and that's one of the reasons why the financial support needs to come from Philippi, is so that Paul can pay for this place that he's being held. And it's not like he's just able to roam around his house. He's actually chained on a pretty short chain to a Roman guard. We'll talk more about that. But he's chained to this guard 24 hours a day. In circumstances, once again, you know, if you look at Paul's life, man, you talk about peaks and valleys, right? There are times where Paul is, literally on top of the world, and then in no time he's back in prison again. But as we look at Paul's life and what he, how he lived his life, we see that while the circumstances may look really bad for Paul, it's Paul's right perspective that makes all the difference. In verse 12 in chapter 1, he explains that, he says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Christ is being, we read from there, Christ is being known to the whole, what's called the Praetorian Guard. Think of the Green Berets or the Navy SEALs or whatever. That was the Praetorian Guard. They were the elite of the elite, and they actually had a tremendous amount of power. Most scholars believe that it was the Praetorian Guard that determined who the governor was. But they were extremely elite. And he says, and to everyone else. So we know that, and from the beginning of Philippians and the end as well, that visitors would come. It was nice that they allowed people to come and visit with Paul. And Paul could share the gospel with them. But as we see, not just the visitors, but the guards. Think about this. Paul is chained to a guard, and most scholars believe that the guards changed every 6 hours. So at minimum, at four times a day, Paul was able to preach the gospel to these guards, just constantly. There were over 9,000 guards, and I'm sure he didn't get to preach to every single one of them, but we know from the text that those guards came to faith, would come to faith, and then they'd go back to the temple, or back to the palace, rather, right? And they'd tell their friends, and they'd share the gospel. And we see that it says many in Caesar's household were coming to faith. That Caesar's house literally is starting to fill with saints, fill with believers. And we note when we look at the life of Paul that the joy, and when we were in Philippians 5 years ago, we titled the sermon series True Joy. And that's really what Paul is conveying to his friends, the people he loves in Philippi. But how is it that Paul's life can be so joyful amidst all these really crummy circumstances? Well, Paul's perspective is that the gospel is first and only. His circumstances, whatever happened around him, that was always secondary to the gospel. And so for us, no matter what this world, what our worldly troubles might be, right? Look at Paul. No matter what his worldly troubles look like, the Lord was using those troubles to advance the gospel and to save souls. And in that, Paul said, he rejoiced. That's where his joy came from. And Paul shares with us that his situation is also being used to advance the gospel, from inside the church out. Verse 14, it says, those in the church were driven to courage to speak the word of God without fear. And then in verse 15, Paul writes that some Christians actually were preaching the gospel out of self-promotion to make themselves look good instead of out of love. We still see that today. Just turn on the television, especially open-air television. We don't have cable, so we get all kinds of crazy, wacky, nut-job people preaching the gospel, yes, sort of, but it's out of self-promotion. Paul even says that some of them were hoping to make life more miserable for him. They knew he was in prison, so they were setting out in their ministry to make life more miserable for him. But in verse 16, he said, no, that others were doing it out of love. And Paul's response to all of this, joy. He says in verse 18, and in this I rejoice. Paul's perspective was, as long as Christ is being truly proclaimed, as long as the gospel is going out, I don't care who does it or who gets the credit for it, because the point is the promotion of the gospel. Lastly, in our little review here before we jump into our text, we'll read the last two verses, 19 and 20. He wrote, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's that quote there, when he said, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. This is a direct word-for-word quote from Job chapter 13, verse 16. Paul's quoting straight out of the Greek Old Testament. And remember, Paul very much, he knew the story of Job inside and out, because Paul was a biblical scholar. He was raised and eventually became a Pharisee. He studied under one of the greatest rabbis, teachers that there was. And because of that, Paul knew that God would deliver him, because he knew that his heart and his conscience was clear, just like Job's was. He said he had absolute knowledge of his deliverance. How does he know this? Because Paul knew the promises of God. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he says, and I will not be put to shame in anything. He won't be shamed. He won't be disappointed. He won't be let down, because he knows the promise of God. And then finally in the end there, he says, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For Paul, he knew that Christ would be exalted in his body. Whether he lived or died, Christ would be exalted. He wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So why fear death? We, and I say, when I say we, I'm talking about Christians, children of God, we're promised that we will never be disappointed in death. Because we have been saved by him, we can go boldly forward in life so that Christ will be exalted. Ultimately, if you think about it, ultimately, nothing can happen to a child of God. Ultimately. Now, yeah, we might have, you know, bumps and bruises along the way, right? Dan and I were just talking. We share back stories all the time, back and neck stories, how beat up we are and broken, right? We're going to have health issues, right? We might lose a job, you know. Years ago, we had some folks in the church body that, you know, that lost their home. Things like that will happen in this world. But ultimately, nothing can happen to a faithful servant of God. We have joy in spite of death. Why? Because we know the truths of heaven. We know that the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And we know that we will be delivered. And we'll rejoice because Christ will be magnified. So, If we want to open our Bibles, we'll dive into our text here. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Paul continues on. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. We see, I think, here, again, when we look at Paul in 2 Timothy, and that's why I wanted to kind of take this little step back and look at what Paul was saying years before, I think we see there's actually many things that we can see here, but I think there's really three main big things that we want to pull out here. And the first is that for Paul and for us, there is joy in either living for or being with Christ. It's kind of strange if you think about it, to see these two words set together, live and die. What Paul is saying here is that I only live to serve him. He's saying, I am totally wrapped up in Christ. I am sold out in loving him, in living for him, in knowing him, in serving him. Life is summed up as Christ. He is filled with Christ. He trusts Christ, loves him, and he hopes in Christ. And he strives, not perfectly, but he strives to obey Christ. And he tells other people about Christ and how to follow him. Christ is not only the center, but it's all of life for Paul. And it didn't matter what Paul's circumstances were. As long as Christ and the gospel remained first, then he was filled with joy. It's really difficult for us, especially in our culture, in a Western culture, we so want to compartmentalize things, right? Especially men. We're terrible about this. We want to put, you know, our job over here and our family over here and our hobby over here, right? And church over here, right? Everything's in this nice little neat place. But that's not what we see in Paul at all. Everything is about Christ. The job, the family, the car, the whatever, Christ is first and foremost. Let's personalize this a little bit. So if you look at verse 21, let's take the word Christ out for a minute. So let's fill in the blank now. For me, living is blank. You don't have to say it out loud, but what would you put in that blank? For some, maybe it's wealth. Maybe you grew up a poor child, you didn't have much, you had to scrape by, grab your own bootstraps and pull yourself up, and for me, living is wealth. I gotta have more wealth. Or maybe it's prestige, right? We really want people to think highly of us. And man, if I can just show people how good I am and I can get more attaboys, then look at the prestige that I'll have. Or maybe it's fame, maybe it's power, control, right? We see this all the time in it's rampant in politics, right? People trying to control other people. For me, living is power, or maybe it's possessions, or maybe it's a particular possession. Maybe it's your family. Anything apart from Christ can become an idol to us if we're not careful. Many Christians will say, I have Christ in my blank, right? In my wealth, in my power, in my prestige, in my possessions, or whatever. And for many, this is true. But for many of us, it's Christ plus something. So it's yes, I'm a businessman plus Christ, right? Or I'm a mom plus Christ. See, God doesn't want just part of you. He wants your whole life. he didn't go to the cross and say, okay, I'm going to die up here, and if I could just have a little sliver of your life, that'd be awesome. Or, hey, would you mind taking me along once in a while on something? I've made the comment in the past, my most hated bumper sticker is that Jesus is my co-pilot. Can't stand that bumper sticker. I want to rip the bumper off the car when I see that. Because it sets, no, I've got my hand on the yoke. Oh, yeah, and Jesus, yeah, you can help out every once in a while when I need you, when I get in trouble. But you're my co-pilot. But I'm the pilot. Jesus wants our whole life. And if you think about it, Scripture says that a child of God has been crucified with Christ. When he was nailed to that cross, you were nailed, if you're a Christian, you were nailed to that cross right along with him. He died for the whole thing. Galatians 2, this is Paul again, writing to the church in Galatia. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's life has found its complete and total meaning in Christ. And Paul has taken up the cross of Christ. We have to understand that for me to live as Christ, it is not some claim of a trouble-free life, right? We see all this, the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, right? The name it and claim it, which is all garbage. But this is Paul communicating a joyous embrace of the burdens of the cross. Romans 8, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then he says, and to die is gain. So an important point here, I think, is that death for the believer brings great benefits. It really does. But this can't be said for the unbeliever. I mentioned last week that a dear friend of this church, Randy Torrejon, went home to be with the Lord. He was 43 years old, and he died suddenly of a brain aneurysm. And at his memorial, all that could be said was how Jesus changed this world, literally, the global footprint, they called it, the people that were there. God used Randy Torrejon to touch people over the entire globe. But we also talked all about the benefits, that Randy was home, that he was in paradise. But for the unbeliever, death looms in fear, like the day after. And it looms as an enemy, just like nuclear war. For the believer, though, death brings a wonderful eternity. Now, sometimes you might have heard death referred to as a greater blessing. I'm not sure that that's totally biblically accurate. See, death for the Christian is never pictured in the Bible as a gain over over the worst in life. Instead, it's an improvement on the best. One Bible commentator that I read wrote, and when he was analyzing the book of Philippians, he wrote this. He said, life and death look to us like two evils of which we know not which is less. As for the apostle, they look to him like two immense blessings of which he knows not which is better. On either side of the veil, Jesus Christ is all things to him. What are the benefits to those who trust in Jesus? What is this gain that Paul is talking about? I think there's several, but let me submit three to you. First is freedom from evil. Another benefit is being like Jesus, and then certainly we can't leave out being with Jesus. Let's just dive into these just briefly each. The Bible shows us that death, and when it talks about death, we're talking about physical death, but not spiritual, so we're talking about the believer going to heaven, will be instant and permanent freedom from evil. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Says, and this is talking about the end times, right? When we go home or Christ comes again, right? Either way, this is what heaven looks like. And he says, and he, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Evil will be gone. That's one of the benefits for the believer. Another one is being like Jesus. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Remember that the Bible says that you were created in God's image. That went terribly wrong for all of us when the fall came in the garden. And then God put the plan of redemption into action to reconcile us back to him. And that plan of redemption, at the pinnacle of that plan, is Jesus on the cross, dying and raising again from the dead. One day we will be like God. We will be like his righteousness, his knowledge, and his love. And then the third one, we will be with Jesus. I know this may sound, I don't want it to sound confrontational, but there's this concept out there called purgatory. I would challenge anyone to show me in the Bible where purgatory exists. It doesn't. He said, be with Christ. Think back when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and to his right and his left were two criminals who were also being crucified. Both of those criminals started off mocking Jesus. At some point, one of them converted. He believed. He recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And what did Jesus tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not you're going to have to go, you know, wait in some waiting room somewhere and hope, you know, that your number gets called or something like that. No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. If we remember back to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned to death, the first martyr, what did he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not, Lord Jesus, I hope you'll receive my spirit, but that word receive was an instant. It was in the there and now. Receive my spirit now. Jesus, here's another promise of God. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When our perspective is right, we know there is joy either to live for or to be with Christ. The second point, I think, here we see here in verse 22, is that there's joy in this dilemma of the present or eternity. Let's read those verses again. He said, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, and notice that there, he didn't say it's better. He said it's very much better, right? He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So here's the dilemma. The dilemma is that death brings, for the believer, this glorious gain. He's not wondering about what death will bring. He's not afraid of death. He knows that he'll be with Christ. It's not that he wants to die. He wants to be with Christ. On the other hand, if he stays, that means this continued exaltation of Jesus, that continued to be able to preach the gospel and to see people converted. He calls it fruitful labor, telling people about Christ, seeing people converted. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody come to Christ. It's the most awesome thing I think I've ever experienced, to watch a soul go from hell to heaven. What is more awesome than that? And then once you're saved, what Paul's saying, you know, build others up, serve the church. and like he's doing with the folks in Philippi, promote growth and unity together. At the end of verse 22, he said, I do not know which to choose. And then he says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions. The picture here in the Greek is that it's like a traveler who's going down the road and ends up on a path that's very narrow, and there's stone walls on both sides. Doesn't know that he's being pressed from both directions. And he says, very much better. I love that. I'm going to start using that in my just everyday language. Very much better. I don't know if it's grammatically correct, but it sure sounds awesome. And then in verse 24, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. See, the believers in Philippi needed him, and the church needed him. Given the choice, he says, I would rather be with him for my sake, but given the choice, I'd rather be here for you for your sake. What is your dilemma like? Do you have this same struggle? We should. But instead, many of us, I think, are caught in the tension of Christ or career, Christ or money, Christ or success, Christ or power, Christ in the world, or Christ in whatever, fill in the blank. John MacArthur wrote about this verse. He said, are we so consumed with love for Christ that the deepest longing of our heart is to be with him, but on the other hand, so consumed with the love of his church and the need of his church that the heart's desire is also to be with them? And do we live in that tension and no other tension? See, Paul had the right perspective. That's why he's in this dilemma. And because of this right perspective, his struggle is a righteous one. It's good. And even in the struggle, he had joy in this dilemma, whether it be in the present or eternity. Lastly, he conveys this sense of this joy of being chained up here in verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He talks about progress, right? It means it's a military word, actually. It means to promote, to go forward, to advance. When a military unit was advancing across the battlefield, they would be slashing and clearing everything to get everything out of the way so that the forces would go forward and wouldn't be hindered, pushing all the brush and the trees aside. And he's doing all of this for what? So that the church would be helped. That Paul's literally saying that we, the church, we need to keep blazing that trail, keep advancing across the battlefield. The army of believers need to go forward and joy in the faith. See, he sees his ministry, even though he's in prison, he sees his ministry as a joy-giving ministry. Again, we talked about it, I think, 2 weeks ago, how it's when we read Paul after his conversion, we see a complete other-than-ness. Everything is about God. Everything is about other people, not about Paul. It's a joy-giving ministry. He's completely unselfish. Everything he does for Jesus and the church. There, it's interesting if you look in the Greek at that verse, and if we put this up, verse 26, it says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. If you leave that up, probably a better way to translate that would be so that your profound confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. I think that's important because Paul is not saying, and some people have criticized Paul wrongly because they've taken some stuff out of context. Paul never says, worship me or follow me, right? No, he says, be proud of what Christ Jesus has in me. When he says, I will not boast but anything but the gospel, anything but Jesus Christ. That's where his priorities are. And so we see throughout Philippians and all of Paul's writing, we see this idea of spiritual progress for the believer. And this progress for us is called, another word for it would be sanctification, right? Sanctification is a really cool concept if you think about it. What Scripture says about sanctification, it's a past, present, and future condition. It says that when we are saved, we are sanctified, we are set apart, right? And it says through our life, we are sanctified until one day we will be fully sanctified. So the for you and I that are alive and breathing right now, we are in progress. We're in process and we're called to progress. We're being sanctified. And we're growing in love and in knowledge and in fruitfulness and in obedience as well. Why is it important for believers to progress? Because if you don't progress, you will what? Regress. You will slip back. One of the lies I think that Satan tells us or whispers to us is that standing still spiritually, it's actually impossible. I've shared this story before. This came from one of the other pastors in the network who's out in Chicago now, but he always likened it to a very slippery, icy hill. And so you try and drive your car up the hill, and eventually your car slows and slows, and the tires are spinning. You can't quite make it up the hill, right? And so what do we do? We put our foot on the brake, and what do? Slide right back down the hill. So we back up a little bit more, and we get a bigger run at the hill, and we get three-quarters of the way up, tires are spinning, and we can't quite make it, or we slow down, and we put on the brake, and we slip back down, right? What he said, Tom Harkus would say, is keep your foot on the gas. Even if the tires are spinning, even if you're only going a half a mile an hour, keep your foot on the gas, and eventually you'll keep going up and get over the top of the hill. We can't spiritually, standing still is spiritually impossible. We're either progressing or regressing. And Paul knows that the church and the believers in Philippi, they have to progress. That's why he finds such great joy in being chained up here. I think there's a difference here. In your life, are you chained up or are you chained down? What do I mean by that? Are there things in your life, if you're a believer, what is your perspective? Are there things here that are chaining you down, or are you chained up? See, Paul's perspective was he was chained up to these Roman guards, and he got to share the gospel at least four times a day, and the whole entire palace was being turned into a house of saints. What is our perspective? Do we look at our family or our job or the church as something that chains us down, that restricts us? Or is it a divine opportunity that God has given for him to be glorified and for us to find that joy? For those who have not given their life to Jesus, to command, to run, giving your whole life over to him, you are chained down. And there's only one thing that can change that perspective, that eternal position, and that's to come to Jesus. And when we are chained down, every trial brings us down more and more. The non-believer is Scripture says, just like I was before I was 17 and a half years old, in bondage to sin. Yet we are chained, literally chained down. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because like I said before, Jesus died on that cross in that redemption plan for a reason. So that anyone who would believe would not perish, but have eternal life. And it goes from being chained down to being chained up for eternity. Philippians is a great book. If you haven't read through the book of Philippians before, I really encourage you to do that, to set out your reading plan, even if it's just, you know, a paragraph or two a day. But to go through, it is a joy-filled, it's a real-to-life book of joy. And there's a lot that we can learn from it. As we continue on next week with in 2 Timothy, it is my prayer that we would be encouraged by these terrible circumstances, that we would take a step back, look at the forest from the trees, see what Paul is saying, and genuinely seek the truth, and genuinely seek the Lord, and genuinely make a conscious choice to choose the right perspective, because we're being molded and shaped. Talked about the potter in the clay, but that potter is the perfect, sovereign God of the universe. Amen.